previous meditation, Luke described the community for us at its best as a sharing, loving community that had everything in common. And it ended with Barnabas, who had a farm or property in Cyprus. He sold it and gave the money to the community. Now we have an extraordinary little scene. I'll explain it as we go. Chapter 5. A man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You didn't lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. So even in the earliest community, not everything is graced. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down and at their feet and died. Excuse me. When the young men came in, they found her dead. I seem to be heading in that direction myself at the moment. They found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. This is the first time in Luke's Acts. Thank you. That the community is called church. The Greek is ekklesia. Kaleo means to call. In fact, our word call comes from it. Kaleo sounds the same. And ek means out of. So technically, the word ecclesia means those who are called out to form this community of disciples. It highlights the call of the risen Lord, in response to which the community gathers to pray, to attend to the teaching of those who witness to Jesus, and to live together in love. Well, what's happening in this story? As noted in our earlier commentary, there was in the early church a belief that they were living in a new creation, and that the creation, this new creation, would soon become manifest. A world which would recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. A world in which God's will would be done on earth as in heaven, as Jesus prayed. There's evidence of this expectation, totally reasonable expectation, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, composed about 50 AD. The fact that Jesus had been raised to life and that he was the first fruits of a new harvest was enough to give rise to this expectation. Jesus has risen, we'll soon all be risen to this new creation. For this reason, as the same letter of Paul demonstrates, some were shocked when members of the community died without seeing the new creation. The first letter to the Thessalonians is full of that problem. What's going to happen? If they're dead, are they going to enjoy the new creation or not? That's their question. Ananias and Sapphira are the first deaths mentioned in the Acts. The incidents recorded here by Luke seem, to me anyhow, to witness to the Jerusalem community's falling back to the traditional explanation of these sudden deaths as a punishment for sin. So a couple die in this early community, and that shocks them. They're not yet theologizing too clearly, and that's understandable. They haven't got Paul to kind of write to them, and so they're just shocked by this death, unexpected death in the community. And their habitual way of thinking about death was, God must have done it, and if God did it, there must have been something wrong, something sinful happening. And then they root around and find what that sinful thing was. Hadn't owned up to how much money they'd made. They were trying to trick the community. They were acting against the Holy Spirit. I may, of course, be wrong in my understanding of that, but that's the only way I can come to terms with it. The mystery of death in a community that had this immediate expectation of everything being renewed. We know now, 2,000 years later, that new creation has nothing to do with time. But they thought it did. Those who were welcomed into the community of Jesus' disciples were promised a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a share in the intimacy with God enjoyed by the risen Jesus. Luke has just shown us the fruit of this gift in the generosity shown in the community. Barnabas stands out as an example of this. However, though God's gifts are always unconditionally offered, they are conditionally received. People are free to welcome or to reject the gift. For this reason, Simeon, as he took to himself the infant Jesus back in the prologue, said, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel." Barnabas is the first offered for our imitation. Ananias is the first offered as a warning. In breaking faith with the community, he's breaking faith with the risen Jesus. And that truth continues to be true. What the genesis of it may well have been, as I've described to you, a shock at death and an assumption that God must have done it, so there must have been sin involved, etc. Light is also thrown on Luke's purpose by a reflection on the primeval sin in the early myths. In its presentation of the Garden of Paradise, the book of Genesis gives us a portrait of what life should be as intended by God. I hope you're familiar with this. The book of Genesis isn't describing what used to be. Then there was a fall, and then you've got what we've got. That doesn't stand up to any analysis. In an evolutionary world, we weren't perfect and then fell. There's no fall. There's just this struggle in all of us. Because Adam means man, Eve, mother of the living. It's about every man and every woman, that story. It's about the conflict that we all experience between the dust and the spirit. So paradise is the way things would be if there was no sin. But of course there is sin, and there's always been sin. And so we have to come to the book of Apocalypse to once again look at the goal of everything, this beautiful wedding and messianic banquet and the way God wants things to be. And if only we could stop sinning, that's the way it would be. For paradise to be experienced, we must welcome this as a gift from God. The sin of Adam and Eve is typical of our human sinfulness. We give in to the temptation to want to grasp for ourselves, and that's the image, isn't it? Eve and then Adam reaching up and grasping the fruit because they were told. It's not the devil, by the way, it's a snake in the story. It's a legend. So the snake is, and he says, you'll be like God if you grasp this fruit for yourself. You don't need to wait for God to give it to you. God's just trying to keep you down. So they reach up and grab the fruit. God always wanted them to be like God. That's what we're made in the likeness of God. But we're to wait for it and welcome it and embrace it, because it's a grace, it's a gift. It's not something we can grasp. We give in to the temptation to want to grasp for ourselves what can only come as a grace. Hence the ambiguity and struggle of the human condition as we receive it and as we hand it on. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve find themselves excluded from the garden. Because of their sin, as understood by Luke, Ananias and Sapphira are excluded from the community. As commonly in Luke, it's love of material riches that is their downfall. There's plenty of that in the gospel. The rich young man is typical, but it's elsewhere too. Woe to you, Jesus said, who are rich. There's a link here also with the fate of Judas. Even within the community of the risen Jesus, we can fail to welcome the Spirit. We can try to save ourselves. This sin must be named clearly from the outset. So that's the best I can offer you of not a very clear to me, obviously, but I think that's what's at work here in the account we've just read. And what remains is a warning. Belonging to the community is beautiful, but it requires our honesty and our self-giving and our love. The text goes on. Many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. I think I said enough probably a couple of meditations ago about miracles. It's quite a subtle topic, because Luke obviously belonged to a world. If God's going to inspire anybody, and God is inspiring Luke, then he's got to inspire real people. So with all our limitations, with all our cultural blind spots, so this inspiring text doesn't take Luke from being a first century person who imagined the world the way he did and who saw God's action the way he saw it. So inspiration doesn't stop all that. It just means there's an inspiration in it. And so we're looking for the message and the wonder of it. Here, signs and wonders. Well, if you, like Luke, if you were to think of God as intervening in the world, then you don't have any problems. It's obvious what's happening. And God, there's the whole system going, and what we'll call the laws of nature. It's not a very good term, but it's a habitual one. We can imagine all this happening, and then something happens that's got nothing to do with that. It must come from God, who's all-powerful and can do anything God likes at any time, because nothing's impossible to God. That solves the problem, and it's a sign of God's presence, because God intervenes, and you can't explain it away. If that's how you understand miracle, well, obviously I don't, so I'm not helping you very much. If we, however, thanks to the scientific discoveries of human intelligence, if we've come to see that God is, first of all, this is from Jesus, that God is love. So God is, and what's love? The gift of self. So when we use the word God, we're always thinking of this gracious, self-giving, love-giving, life-giving presence that's underlying everything. It's in everything. So everything's miraculous in that sense. Everything's wonderful, marvellous. If that's the way we think of God's presence, sustaining everything and allowing for this random, chaotic, evolutionary world that we now know, that Luke didn't know, but we know that now. If that's what it is, then we're looking at miracles differently. We have to look at them differently, I think. This was the point that the emeritus Pope Benedict was making at Regensburg, a very brilliant statement about the fact that God, religion cannot be illogical. It cannot be irrational. Now, religion goes beyond reason. Everything goes beyond reason. Love does, suffering does, death does, life does, light does. So our reason is a wonderful gift. And while we're in the realm of the reason, God can't be irrational. Otherwise, well, anything can happen. And then the Pope did mention the Quran and Islam, and that is the big danger in Islam, I think. The Quran does allow for God to do anything, totally irrational. God can contradict God's self from one surah to the next. And of course God can do that because he's God. But once religion becomes that kind of thing, then you don't have to check anything, you don't have to use reason to examine it, you don't have to explore it, you can make statements in God's name that go anywhere. We're not allowed to do that. So how do we understand the signs? We just think wonderful things were happening. My limited understanding of it is that however we explore this theologically, there are two things that are absolutely basic, absolutely central. One is love. Well, you all know how healing love is. If I wasn't loved by anybody, I would be a very sick man. Psychologically, physically, in every way, really. Love is the sustaining. We know that. We know how important it is. We see it in families with, please God, experience it ourselves, how healing love is. Well, if Jesus comes into our presence, into the presence of that community in Galilee, with his pure love, it doesn't surprise me at all that it was extraordinarily healing. And I don't mean by that it necessarily made people lame that could walk and so on. Whatever it means, I don't know what it means, but I know how healing it must be at all different levels. And we don't know how much of the sicknesses in that community were psychosomatic, we just don't know. But it's a very healing thing, love. And the other thing we're certain of is the necessity of faith. When we saw yesterday, and it's a beautiful story, that man who was lame at the beautiful gate, gazing into the eyes of Peter and John, and they're looking intently at him, something wonderful happened in that look. He must have sensed love, immense love. In fact, he's sensing Jesus' love, God's love, because God is love, a powerful gift. And in this case, the man was welcoming of it. That's what faith is. And love, meeting faith, makes everything wonderful, everything marvelous, everything miraculous. So Luke's world was different from ours, because he didn't know what we now know about this extraordinary evolving world and the expanding universe and what we are even as human beings. We've learnt so much and we've got to learn it. And our theology has to build on it and perceive in it and grow beyond it and all that. So back to the text. How many signs and wonderful were done among the people through the apostles? I'm not surprised at that. I bet you aren't either. Because we're talking about God's love. Nothing's impossible to God. Nothing loving is impossible to God, because God is love. But God isn't able to be or want to be powerful in a way that contradicts reason. Well, they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, brackets, those who were mentally sick. They didn't understand that. They didn't think it was physical. They thought it was demonic. They were all cured, says Luke. So this early Christian community, well, must have been, was amazingly loving and therefore attractive, healing, etc. The crowd were trying, this is from the Gospel now, it's the same again, back in Luke chapter 6, all the crowd were trying to touch Jesus, for power came out of him and healed all of them. What kind of power? Love. Because we've come to see God now as love. The high priest took action. He and all who were with him, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, being filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles, put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and tell the people the whole message about this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and went on with their teaching. If, like Luke, we have no trouble with having an intervening God, then that passage is very clear and simple and straightforward and non-problematic. If we hold back from the idea of an intervening God, and see God as the constant presence, from which everything is emerging. Randomly, yes, but there's a purpose in it. There's a direction in it. A direction, as we know as human beings, from ever more complex beings over millions of years, ever more complex and ever more unified, ever more one. It's amazing, really, creation. And all of it constantly sustained, inspired, created by God. If that's how you see it, then Luke didn't give us the evidence to draw any conclusion of what happened here. Did the guards fall asleep? Was the door left unexpectedly open? I don't know what. Whatever happened, materially, whatever happened, Luke sees it as marvellous, and it is marvellous that they got out. And so he paints it in this way of marvel, the angel of the Lord. It's the angel who went into Egypt and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. Again, you can't go on with that, but anyhow, that's his way of putting it. If we want to know what really happened, we're not given the evidence to. All we know is that it was marvellous that they were freed from prison. Well, I should say it's all I know. The apostles are arrested and imprisoned, but they're miraculously rescued by the angel of the Lord. And that's not a being, it's not a person, it's not a spiritual being. Yeah, it's God. All the way through the Hebrew Bible, the angel of the Lord is their way of talking about the Lord. But since the Lord, that's Yahweh, is transcendent and beyond our perception, the angel of the Lord is the way God acts in our life. And that's the angel of the Lord that appeared to Mary in the incarnation scene. This is God. God has experienced. Again and again during their escape from Egypt, the Israelites are miraculously protected by the angel of the Lord. It was the same for Joshua, whose army was led by a divine messenger. It's clear from the book of Judges that the angel is the Lord himself, spoken of in this way to respect the transcendence of God. We can't contain God. God is always beyond our experience. When the high priest and those with him arrived, they called together the council and the whole body of the elders of Israel and sent to the prison to have Peter and John called. But when the temple police went, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, there was no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were perplexed about them, wondering what might be going on. Then someone arrived and announced, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." You can't lock up the word of God. Then the captain went into the temple police and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Just a comment on that. There are a number of links between the language used here to describe the discovery of the empty prison and the description of the discovery of the empty tomb in Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus. Both are set at daybreak. In both situations, those who come are unable to find what they're seeking. They return and report what they've experienced. In both scenes, the people, the same word is used in Luke as in the Gospel as here, they're perplexed. So is Luke describing this scene in such a way to keep reminding us that the risen Christ is alive active, inspiring, loving in this community, and that they're going through experiences quite similar to those of the gospel. They are experiencing the death and resurrection of Jesus. Back to the text. When they brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to bring this man's blood on us." That's what the crowd shouted. His blood be upon us and our children. Responsibility for the killing of Jesus. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors," so he's appealing to the court, the Sanhedrin, "the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." The text, a quote from the Deuteronomy. "God exalted him at his right hand." Again, a reference, the language is from the Psalm. "He exalted him as leader and saviour, that he might give repentance." He might get our minds to change, our way of thinking to change, because that's where we get locked in. "He might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God wants nothing more than for me to not sin and for you, because he wants to love us without anything coming between the love and the fruit of that love in our lives. And sin is what comes in. "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee of the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law — we find out later he's actually Paul's teacher when Paul was a young man — this Gamaliel, respected by all the people, he stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. Then he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census," which we talked about in the prologue, "and they got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So Gamaliel is portrayed by Luke as reminding them of two pseudo-messiahs that they would know about. Well, there are historical problems here. Luke's doing his best and he's getting all the information he can, but Josephus puts the uprising of Theudas during the governorship of Fadus in the middle of the 400s. That's 10 years after the events described here. So by Luke's time, it's all common knowledge, but Luke's got them a bit one after the other in the wrong order. Judas the Galilean led the revolt in 6 AD, which Luke connects with the census, with Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, which is also 10 years out. So he's looking back. He's got the evidence as best he can. He's found out certain things, but he's got the order wrong. That's fine. The key point that Gamaliel is making is quite clear to his contemporaries. It goes on to make it clear. "So," says Gamaliel, In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. If it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God. What a wise man. And they were convinced by him. And when they'd called in the apostles, they had them flogged, the way Pilate had Jesus flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let him go. As they left the council, this is Peter and John, they rejoiced they were considered worthy to suffer dishonour for the sake of his name. Every day in the temple and at home, they kept on teaching and proclaiming. The Greek there means evangelion, that's the good news. They're proclaiming good Jesus as God's Messiah. And now, chapter 6, a problem arises. The beginning of a complex thing in the community that they need to deal with. During those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians from outside Judea, and you've got to remember that Jerusalem was not self-supporting. Jews, happens in the world in other countries, doesn't it? The Jews from outside Judea would be sending in money to support this community of Jews in Judah because they couldn't support themselves. When Jews became Christians, they lost that support. So they're now very vulnerable, unsupported. Well, the Hellenists that came from outside, they complained against the Hebrews. A second group, they are Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were just complaining because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministry, diakonia, of distribution of food. The Hebrew ones there still had connections with Judaism and so were still getting some support. The Greek Jewish Christians weren't getting any. The 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should neglect the word of God to minister, diakoneo again, at the table. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task. While we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So let's notice the 7. They have to be men in their culture because the men were the only ones educated, the only ones who could read and write, the only ones who could fulfill these tasks. The women's role had the beautiful role of being in the home, where no doubt they were in charge. But in that home, they were kind of publicly invisible. And so if you're going to get leaders, they weren't culturally ready to be chosen. So they're just like the apostles, they're necessarily male. That's not the case today, clearly. Shouldn't be. I'm asking a question here, because later on it will emerge they have real problems about Gentiles becoming Christians without also being circumcised and becoming Jews. We'll come to that, so I'll wait till we do. Paul broke free of that, and so did Barnabas, and so did Stephen here, but the majority weren't ready for it. They didn't know what they presumed. You'd have to be a Jew to be a follower of Jesus, because Jesus was a Jew after all. So that is this the beginnings of this problem? How do we fit in Gentile Christians from outside and the ones here? Is that the beginning of the problem? I don't know. Maybe it is. When the Israelites complained during their desert journey, God fed them, as you know, with manna from heaven. How was God to nourish these especially needy members of the community? To be a widow, it meant your husband had died and you had no sons. So no one in the public arena to support you. You're totally vulnerable. Well, how's God going to nourish these people? During the desert journey, Moses' father-in-law Jethro advised him against trying to do everything himself. Here's a quote from the book of Exodus. "This task," Jethro said to Moses, "it's too heavy for you. You can't do it on your own. You should represent the people before God. That's your task. Represent the people before God. You should bring their cause before God. Teach them the statutes and instructions and make known to them the way they're to go and the things they are to do. You should also look for able men among all the people, men who revere God. They will bear the burden with you." So delegate, for heaven's sake, says Jethro to his father-in-law. You're not going to manage, and we're not going to manage if you don't manage. So get other people to do what you're doing. Exactly what's happening here in the early community. The apostles see the need to find others who can minister at table for the Greek-speaking Christians. The word diakoneo, that's the verb, diakonia, the noun, is used for serving at table in a religious context. The servant is one who ministers as a servant of the Lord. Luke uses it in this sense in his gospel. Jesus assures his disciples that if they're faithful to carrying out the will of their Lord, he himself will come and serve them. I'll read to you from Luke chapter 12, the gospel. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt. He'll have them sit down to eat and he'll come and serve them." And our present Pope is continuing a long tradition of the Church, but in a particularly obvious way, that anyone with authority in the Church must be a servant. There's no other way. It's a capacity to love that we're talking about, nothing else. It needs organising, of course, but it's all about love. And the traditional term for the papacy was the Pope was to be the servant of the servants of men. He will come and serve them. The following text is particularly relevant, for the setting is the table of the Last Supper. Again, reading from the Gospel of Luke. "The leader among you," said Jesus, "must become like one who serves." Who is greater, the one at table or the one who serves? Surely it's the one at table. "But I'm among you as one who serves." John will pick that up at the Last Supper in the washing of feet, of course. And we've all got something to learn from that, heavens. The text. What they said about finding seven Seven's a symbolic number, clearly, and men who can look after the needs of people while the apostles spend their time in prayer before God and in preaching the word. What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte, a Gentile who was in the process of becoming a Jew at the time of his conversion to Christianity, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed, laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Lovely, don't forget that text, because the priests haven't had a very good PR during the gospel. On the whole, they tended to be sticking to their traditions, good traditions, and their temple processes, which were good and traditional and fine. The thing is, they'd come to their goal now, and something else had to open up, and they stayed with it. Well, not all. A good many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. Paul recognizes that he's received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Obedience is a beautiful word. It's made up from two Latin roots, or Latin roots, audiens, edience, in the way it collects. Audiens means listening, in the actually listening. And ob, don't miss it, ob in Latin means right up against something. Not from a distance, not from an ivory tower, not from a little theological desk, but close up, contact, listening from immediate contact. That's what obedience means. It doesn't mean doing what you're told. Well, of course you'll do what you're told if the person has authority and tells you that, and you're listening really carefully, and it's a wonderfully wise thing you've been told. Well, you do it, of course. So it's not about, but that's not the meaning. What if I'm going to obey? I've got to do two things, and then the consequences follow. One is I have to listen, whether I'm the provincial of an order or a person in the order. We both have to be listening. And we both have to be listening from communion and contact and the reality of what's going on. So it's not a power thing happening here. There's power involved, hopefully, but it's only the power of love. And it's out of that communion of closeness that the truth emerges. Paul saw himself as inviting to faith, that is, to openness to love, the obedience of that, the deep listening among the Gentiles. The laying on of hands, which we've just read, is a gesture used in many and varied situations in the New Testament, as in the Old. In essence, it demonstrates a recognition of communion in the blessing of God. Here, as in other places, got some text there for you, it includes a recognition that God has called a person to carry out a certain ministry within the community, and so they're blessed. This goes on in all our parish communities, please God. We bless a wedding. The couple marry each other, of course. They're the ones who give the sacrament. But the community, and the priest has a role in this, of course, as the leader of the assembly, they are there to bless, to pray, to witness. And when someone divorces, similarly, please God, there's a ceremony. There can't always be this, but there could be, because the divorce may be necessary because of destructive behaviour and all the rest of it. Hopefully there'd be a way of blessing that. We bless a bishop, lays his hands on the head of a newly ordained priest, and that's beautiful. Sometimes, and often enough, thank God, some people find that in the living of the priesthood, it's dysfunctional. They can't do it. They thought they could do it. They wanted to do it. They aspired to it. But in the actual exercise of it, they found it doesn't work. So they need to listen to the call, leave the priesthood, marry or whatever, etc. And thank God that that's possible. We make commitments, but our commitments are always responding to God's commitment to us. And God's commitment to us is bigger than the systems that we are governed by. Sometimes love, some of us are fortunate enough to be able to stay with the first commitment, and the fidelity is good, and the sign is that it brings maturity, hopefully, and love. Some can't and mustn't be locked in, must be freed to love. And we can celebrate all of this human behaviour. A couple of people who are, I don't know why the church is the last group to bless a marriage between people who are homosexual. I would have thought we'd be the first to do it, because we'd be rejoicing in difference, recognising that that's the only way they can love, and really, and that we would embrace them in that and celebrate it and be joyful about it, for God's sake. What a gift. But majority has ruled for a long time, and people who are heterosexual, we know this, can't understand the homosexual world and tend to judge it. How awful is that? But we've got to grow up, and the church has to grow up. I have to grow up. The text goes on, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. It was marvellous, his ministry, and people saw it as a communion with God, so it's a sign. Like Jesus and like the apostles, Stephen is described as being full of grace and power. Like Jesus and like the apostles, he does great wonders and signs among the people. Just as Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is powerfully active in and through the apostles, so now he is powerfully active in and through Stephen and his six companions. The text goes on, some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it's called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia, where Paul was born, and Asia, that's Western Turkey in our terms, they stood up and argued with Stephen. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. They secretly instigated some men to say, once we leave the truth, we're all over the place. So they're instigating something untruthful to achieve their aims. Surely the red lights ought to go on when that happens. They secretly instigated some men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Absolute lies. He's trying to show them, well. They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted Stephen, seized him, and brought him before the council. There are parallels in all of this, the language with which Luke describes what happens to Jesus. It's happening to Stephen. Jesus had said, Luke chapter 21, they will arrest you, They'll persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. I'll give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. And our text goes on. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place, temple, and the Torah, the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." I'll conclude with this. All who sat in the council looked intently on Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel, like Moses coming down from the mountain, like Jesus in the Transfiguration. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen replied, "Gentlemen, brothers and fathers, listen to me." He addresses them as brothers because he's a Jew with them and they share their faith and history. And he addresses them as fathers, respecting their authority. But he asks them to listen. And we're going to do it in the next reflection. An astonishing homily, giving us an insight into how the early Jewish Christian disciples looked back and interpreted the whole big story of their exodus and their coming to the promised land and the whole meaning of their history. It's quite a beautiful homily. We're going to see that.